through 9. Now, if you missed last week, what has happened is Paul and Silas, they continue to move on their second missionary journey. And if you remember, the Holy Spirit redirected them to go into the Macedonian region. And they took Timothy with them. They met Luke. And so the four of them went into Philippi. And we see that Lydia and her family were saved. We know the jailer and his family were saved. All of his household were saved. And he spent some time there. I know just because we go through one chapter and we go through it in a couple of weeks or sometimes even in just a week, it seems like, maybe Paul and Silas were only in Philippi for just a day or maybe just a week or two. But the reality is that they spent some time here. And we know from the book of Philippians that there was an excellent church that was planted in that area. We know they ran into a little bit of trouble where they were persecuted, and where Paul cast out a spirit from a slave girl who had the spirit of divination, and as he cast out that spirit, there were people that who owned her. She was a slave, and she was making a profit for him. And so whenever Paul cast out the spirit, then it took that chance of profit away, and then there was a persecution. They were taken without trial, and they were beaten, and then they were put in jail. And in the midst of that, we see in the midst of their trouble, in the midst of their difficulties, we see Paul and Silas praising God. We hear them singing hymns. They're praying. They're giving praise to God. I can't imagine the pain and discomfort that they were in. And we see the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit just coming out of them. And we see God move in a powerful way. And that leads to the jailer and his family, all being saved and baptized. And then on behalf of the brethren, they decided it was best for them to leave. And so we see the church being left in the hands of those that came to Christ while they're in that city. So we see him moving on now. And let's join me, if you will, in Acts 17, verses 1 through 9, as we see him moving forward. It says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them." So here we see Paul and Silas going into another city, and we see that the New American Standard takes that Greek word and says it has upset the world, and it's something that's been upset. The King James says has turned the world upside down. And so here they have brought this accusation that is really entertaining to think about, because the world has been now turned upside down. What does that mean? In reality, God created the world in a certain way that was right side up, and sin turned the world upside down. And now that Jesus has come, and that the message of life has begun to change people, and they begin to see that the Scriptures are being fulfilled through Jesus Christ, the word Christ, and if you're reading in the King James, it says the Messiah, and they're both a word that means the anointed one. And so here the anointed one has come and brought life, and now is really that which was right side up that sin turned upside down, and now Jesus is coming to bring restoration again to the world appears to be upside down. Does that lose you in all of that? And here we live in a culture that we've gotten used to things being a certain way, and a certain way in our lives. And even if it's wrong, even if it's wrong, we hold on to it to be, that's the way it is. That's tradition. That is how the culture is. And then when we begin to bring what is holy, when we begin to bring what is righteous, when we begin to bring what is true, when we bring what that is life, then it's labeled by a world that calls love hate, and it calls things that are true and eternally true as irrelevant, and then our faith is called superstition. And here, that which is right side up now appears to the world to be upside down. But what is sad that sometimes is in our culture and in our church culture throughout our world is that we've helped much in that perception, that we claim often a religion rather than a relationship. We bring judgment rather than the gospel. And we bring formal and rigid rules of worship rather than the true loving koinonia fellowship that brings unity and true worship to God. So what turned the world upside down? And what we've seen, and we'll look at that for the next several weeks, but we see it's the Messiah. The hope of eternal life. We see that the Messiah turned the world upside down. We see the message of life, the message of Christ, it turned the world upside down. And we see the mission that Paul and Silas are on. They're moving through that part of the world, through the Macedonian region. Now they're in Thessalonica. And their message, the mission they're on is turning the world upside down. And we see faithful men. And we even see faithful women, and Lydia and many others that are sharing the gospel that is turning the world upside down. Now, some geographical information as we get going here is that Amphipolis and Apollonia, they're about 100 miles from the city of Philippi, and then Thessalonica is still a good day's journey past that, maybe even a day and a half past that. So again, as we read just a few scriptures, it's not like just Paul went next door. He's been on a journey that's taken him over a week to get to this place. And there is some question, you know, how much of the gospel did he share on his way there? What we do see is that Paul has a strategy that the Holy Spirit is leading him on, and he's going to the major city hubs. And that's what Thessalonica is. It's a major hub to where a lot from the outside come in to do business in the urban center, and then they go out. So the strategy that the Holy Spirit has given Paul is one to go into those cities, plant a church, and then the gospel begins to spread from that urban center. And we see that. We see that with the North American Mission Board too, the Sin Cities. We're a supporter of one of those Sin Cities, which is not sin, but send. That means to send people, to send, and S-E-N-D. And I got to be careful with that. But Francois, who has planted a church, and we support him each and every month, and with our financial donations and also with our prayers. But here we see that's still going on today. But just a little geographical information as Paul is moving through on this missionary journey. But here the coming of the Messiah, that's what we see today, what we're going to look at. We see in verses chapter 17, verses 2, in verse 2, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went there, and what's the word? He says he reasoned with them. And verse 3, we see that he's explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. And we see that he is proclaiming to them that Jesus was the Christ. So we see Paul going, and all of it, it's, and if we go back to verse 2, he says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. If there's anything about God, if there's anything about Christ, if there's anything about the Messiah that anybody tries to reason with you that is outside and does not align with the Scriptures, then it would be false. And we see Paul bringing the Word. Again, as I already shared, Messiah and Christ, they both mean the Word literally means the Anointed One. And we know that Christ is the Anointed One. He's God's own Son. And that sent for the purpose because God loved the world. He loved us. And that's what Advent is about today, is that we're celebrating that love being exercised. We see that love coming through the first coming of Christ, where the Messiah, we see Jesus Christ stoop down from heaven as a divine being, and he took on the nature of being human. It's a theological concept known as the incarnation. But here we know that the incarnation defined is that when the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, without ceasing to be who and what he is, took into union with himself that which he did not possess, and that was a human nature. And he did that for us. We see that he fulfilled John 1:14, and we won't go to that, write that down, but it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." We see Jesus is this. You know, and Martin Luther, if I can share a quote from him, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther, back in the Middle Ages, he shared, "The Bible is the cradle within Christ is laid." I mean, think about that. We want to look at the cradle, at the manger, but the Bible is a cradle wherein Christ is laid. So why is this such a big deal? You know, why? It's because the sin and separation that we've talked about, and the separation of the world, sin that came into the earth back in Genesis 3, when God made man, you know, he made us perfect. He made all his creation perfect. But when sin came, it brought separation, and sin turned the world upside down. And then we lived in such a way that where the being upside down began to feel normal. Being in the sin, being in separation, being this is the way our culture is, it has become the normal. But we see that even back in Genesis 3, if you'll join me there, when all this happened, and we see that God had a plan. God had a plan the whole time. If we go back to Genesis 3, hold your finger. We're going to go to several places. We will be a little bit in the Old Testament today and some in the New Testament. But Genesis 3, here in the midst, man has sinned. We know that Eve was deceived and Adam was disobedient. He was responsible, and we see that God comes into the garden. He can't find them. He knew where they were. He said, "What's going on?" And they said, "We're naked. We're hiding." And then here in the midst of where God is now bringing, he's bringing curses against them because of what they've done, because of the sin. And it wasn't so much God is saying, "I'm going to zap you with this," because now there's a consequence for your sin. So I can't say this is a curse. He says, "Cursed are you," in many of this, but it is a consequence because they left the protection and they left the image. We've talked about the last couple of weeks. They were created in the image of God. And here, that image was now blemished. That image was now tarnished. But we see the beginning in Genesis 3, verses 15. He just spoke to the serpent, and then here he continues, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." And he's speaking to Satan here, to the serpent, Satan. And between your seed and her seed. "And I shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This is the first of what we know of where God had a plan, and he's saying, "You serpent, you've brought deception into my garden, and I have a plan to where you will be defeated." and it will be through the woman's seed. And we know that woman's seed, we'll see, and what we know is that the virgin birth of Mary, where the Holy Spirit came upon her, and we see that Jesus Christ comes into the world just as he has promised. And that's what we see Paul doing here in these scriptures. He's going through and he's reasoning with him. Well, what do we think that he's reasoning? Well, we know that with the Jewish people, we've seen his pattern so far, that he begins all the way back to Father Abraham. He makes that connection with them in the covenant, where he says God has made a covenant to raise a people for himself. A great nation is how he usually starts it out. And then we see that fulfilled through Isaac. And then through Isaac, we know that Isaac is an impossibility in itself. And then we see that sin is that sin has affected him the whole way. But we know that Isaac and then Jacob, and even Jacob struggles, but then it becomes his God, and the Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And then Jacob is given the 12 sons. We see them to become the 12 tribes. In Deuteronomy 28, after he makes a covenant with Moses, we see that, and we're not going to go there, write this down, you can study, that's a big chapter, but we see both the blessings and the consequences of a broken covenant. And we see people that break that. And what's the difference? The blessings is a world that's right side up, according to God. The curses are a world that is living a life upside down. In Hebrews 8, we've been studying with the school class, because we broke the first covenant, God had to bring the second one. And all that said is that second covenant points to the Messiah, the anointed one, and the people were looking for him, were hungry for him. But if you remember, we talked about this a little bit last year around the Christmas time, is that in the second covenant, in the Messiah, they were waiting for a general. They were waiting for a man that would come and lead them in a military type of way. And they did not get that warrior. They weren't looking for a Messiah to come and save the world in the way they were. They were looking, again, from upside down eyes and not looking at the way God would see it, a world that is right side up, that we would call upside down. Again, y'all hanging with all that upside down, right side up? But in Acts 17, going back to that, we see it's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's reasoning with them. He's reasoning with them through the scriptures. And we see some of the Old Testament scriptures. There's many, many, many. We cannot go into the Old Testament scriptures. And probably the one most difficult thing about this sermon, just talking about the Messiah, is there's volumes. It's called Christology. There's volumes. And so I imagine it took Paul more than just 3 weeks to reason with them. But some of the verses that I'm sure that he used is Micah 5:2, if you can join me in Micah. If you want to write that down, I believe it might be on the back screen here. And Micah is in the Old Testament. I had it marked. But in Micah 5, verses 2 through 5, we see the prophecy about the birth of the king in Bethlehem. We see, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." It's one of the messianic prophecies that we see. We see another, and I just read those to you. I jumped the gun on that, but they're the most common. And first being Isaiah 7:14, it says, Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And then we see another one that we just read also back in 9:6, Isaiah 9:6. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And so we see here that that's what Paul is doing here. He is reasoning with them from the scriptures. And you got to remember at this time that this didn't exist. They didn't have the Bible that they went and picked up at Lifeway, packaged in a box or cellophane. They had the Old Testament scriptures. And so he's going through and sharing these with them, reasoning with them about the Messiah. But why is this important? Why is this leading up to what we're trying to talk to today? Well, number one, it points to the advent of Jesus Christ, the Messiah coming, and it begins our season here. But why did God send his son, Jesus, and what can we take away from this today and hold on to for Christmas, and not just for Christmas, but for a whole life? And there's three things that are important today, not three things, but we're going to, first we see that God, we know that God's sending because God sent Jesus, the Messiah, because God loves his people. Do you know that? God loves you. God loves us. And there's nothing that we have done, nothing that we can do that can take away that love. And we see next that God fulfills his plan. And then we see that God keeps his promises. And that's what I want to lead into here. If God sent his son for the first time, if what has happened in the Old Testament, that Paul is in verses 2 and 3, that he's reasoning with the Jewish people and explaining them from the scriptures. If God has kept that promise, then he will keep his promise for the second advent, the second coming. And that's what I want to take away with us today. We know that Jesus has come. We know of the virgin birth. We've heard the story over and over, and we'll hear it again on Christmas Eve. And we should celebrate it. We should thank God for it. We should thank God for his grace and for his mercy, for his love, for the peace that comes in the season, and the peace that's in our heart when we hear about Christ. But what I want us to take away with is that if God kept his promise on the first advent, then he will keep his promise on the second advent. And that's what I want to focus on today. And I want to start by looking at Mark 13. Mark 13. We're going to look at two lengthy passages. They're all the words of Jesus. And it tells about a second coming. We know that Jesus has come. We celebrate that today. We celebrate that during the Christmas season. But I want to talk about his second coming. That would be Mark 13. We're going to read verses 24 through 37. So it'll be 13 scriptures. And these are Jesus' words. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, and there is much to read in this. I would recommend you go back and study all of this chapter. It says, but in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And that is the second advent. That is the second advent right there, is that as when we see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you that this generation will not come to pass until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Says, take heed, keep on the alert, that you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one to his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In the case that he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Here we know that Jesus has already come as a child. He's where the divine nature of Christ has taken on the human nature, where God has become man, and he has stood in our place. He has been tempted. He has gone through everything that we have gone through. And here we know the anointed one ends his life in a perfect way as our sacrifice for our sins. And we see here his words before he's going. He's saying, be on the alert. I'm coming again. And if the prophets who prophesied of the coming Messiah, if that was fulfilled and God kept his promise there, then he will keep his promise of what Jesus Christ has said. And we too need to be on the alert. The second passage I would like to read is, again, it's 13 scriptures. And I say that not because 13 is anything to be superstitious about, but it's just the length of the passage I've chosen. But we see in Matthew 25, if you'll join me there. Matthew 25, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. Says, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil and flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Now, but at midnight, there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose up and trimmed their lamps. Foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Again, we see it's a parable here. And the parable isn't about oil, it's about being ready. They were not prepared. And so I ask, where are we today? We know that the Messiah has come. We'll celebrate that. We'll give each other gifts. We'll have parties. We'll hang lights. We'll do whatever you do for the Christmas season. And we'll celebrate in so many ways. But we do know that should be celebrated, yes, but the Messiah has promised to come again. The Anointed One, he is coming again. And we see that this generation will not pass. What is he talking about? He's talking about the church age, this time. It will not pass. And we have a responsibility to be ready. And notice that all these different times that we read in both of these passages, one and that we just read, Matthew said, in midnight he came. The other one said he came when the master was away. And so what is pointed out here is an unexpected time. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be a century away. We don't know. And they said even Jesus Christ doesn't know. But the Messiah has come. And we celebrate the first Advent. But we have to be getting ready. We have to be alert for the second Advent. For Christ has yet to come. We must be ready. The spiritual preparation. That's what the oil is about. It's about spiritual preparation. It can't be bought. It can't be borrowed at the last minute. We can't live in sin and fail to live in relationship with God and through Jesus Christ, and expect him to allow us into eternal life. He can't. Let's read, if we go back to Acts. We've got two more passages to look at, and we're doing well on time. We'll look at Acts 1, and then we'll look at Hebrews. Let's look at Acts 1. I'm going to look at verses 9 through 11. Now, as you're turning there, the context here is that Christ has come. The Messiah has given the great commission there in verse 8. Not that we need to read that now. Well, we can. I said 8, and you don't have to worry about it, Earl. But it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Christ is saying, "I'm coming again, and you are my followers, you are my disciples, and I have given you the responsibility to go and be my witnesses and tell everybody else that I'm coming again. Tell them I love them. Tell them I died for them. Tell them that I am returning for them. Tell them about heaven. Tell them about the kingdom to come. Call them to repent." That's what it says there. And then after this, we see the ascension in verse 9. We'll read through verse 11. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky," just if you can imagine the disciples looking straight up, "while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" And remember when we preached this about a year ago, or however long it was that we were in Acts 1, he gave you a chore to do, not a chore. Lord, forgive me for saying chore, and I mean that. He's giving you a mission. He's saying, go, and the angels, that's who we discern that these men in white clothing were, they're angels. And he's like, "Why are y'all looking up at the sky? You got work to do. You got a message to share. You got love to share. You have a message. The Messiah has come, and he has provided eternal life. And why are you still standing here looking at the sky?" Oh, church, why are we still looking at the things that we have, the traditions of Christmas? Oh, we have a message to tell. We have love to share. We have a Christ, a Jesus to tell them about. Jesus, a Yeshua, it means salvation. We have salvation to tell our folks about. If there's any gift that we can give in this Advent season, it is sharing in all the parties and all the celebrations and all the gifts that we will give and all the time that we will spend with other people. The best gift that we can give is to share with them about the Messiah who is coming again. Today's Advent candle that made it about 10 minutes before the air conditioner blew it out. We did not see that coming until this morning. We'll work on that. But it represents hope. I tell you, hope can be challenging in a topsy-turvy world. As we were talking about upside down, this is upside down, what's really right side up? Right side up is Christ. And the only way that we can know what right side up is to know the hope. That's what the candle represented today, was hope. I want to finish today in Hebrews 10, verses 35-39. This hope, as you're turning there, this hope is the only gift that really matters. Whether it be bicycles or candles or something you got last year that you give away, the only gift that really matters is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But in verse 35 of Hebrews 10, it says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." He's coming again. Listen to this, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. I pray that as we go through this time, through this season, through this Advent season, through this season of Christmas, the time that we look at the Christ, that we would hold on to our faith. Not just hold on to it and hide it, and not let it be like this candle and let it blow out, but that we would live it out. Are we living a life that glorifies God? A God who loves you, and a God who loves others, and a God who has given us a message of love and a message of life. If there's ever a time to bring change to your life and to change to somebody else's life, Christmas is that time. I just finished with asking you, and then as Rhonda and Tim are coming, are you living an upside down life of sin? Or have you obtained the true life, that which is right side up, through Jesus Christ? If you have, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready for a God who is faithful? And for a God who keeps his promises? And for a God who says he is coming again? Are you ready? Are you ready? I'll be right over here.